Welcome to the Redemption Life Church Podcast. Get ready for a powerful, life-changing message of freedom and encouragement. When you are in the Brookville area, join us for an exciting and uplifting worship experience. Times and locations available at www.redlifechurch.com. Follow us on Twitter at Red Life Church and like us on Facebook at facebook.com/redlifechurch.
Ron James, Michael Jordan, thanks for playing with you. I know we got... That's a fun debate to have right now, right? Because LeBron James is so amazing if you're a basketball fan. I know when you look at me, you think that guy knows basketball. That was a joke. I know I don't look like I know anything about basketball. But anyway, it's a fun debate to have. And it feels like whatever is hot at the time, we always want to compare it to whatever was maybe hot, whatever was maybe big, whatever was maybe great at some other time. And so right now in basketball, we talk about, well, who really is the greatest of all time? Is it LeBron James? Is it Michael Jordan? And I'm not here to really give you my two cents. In fact, you know, some of you guys are sitting there and you're like, hey, you're not even talking about the greatest player, because if you're a 50 or 60-year-old white man from Indiana, then Larry Bird is the greatest basketball player ever, right? And let me just tell you a little something about Larry Bird. Here's the thing. And I know the numbers. I know his stats were awesome compared to even LeBron James. I've seen the number sheets. Here's the deal. Larry Bird could do everything, but Michael Jordan just looked so much better doing it. You know what I'm saying? Like Larry could rack up the numbers, but he just looked ugly doing it. You know what I mean? And me and Pastor Eric were having this conversation. Like Larry Bird and Magic Johnson were big at the same time, right? And they were literally very, very, very similar in their actual basketball games. They did the same things. Magic just looks so much better doing it. You know what I'm saying? But anyway, so whether it's Larry Bird, whether it's LeBron James, whether it's Michael Jordan, whether it's Magic Johnson, whoever you would think of your greatest thing, here's what when we talk about these arguments, here's what we usually end up with. Whoever was the greatest at the time that you were like, during your formative years, whoever was the biggest, whoever was the best, whoever was the greatest when you were a kid or when you were growing up, that to you usually gets ingrained as the greatest, right? So if you're a 90s kid like me, then Michael Jordan is the greatest. But there are some of these guys, you know, there are some kids coming up now that are 14, 15. The only thing they really know of Michael Jordan is his Michael Jordan crying meme face. Like when they see Michael Jordan, they don't see all those highlights that we remember watching as kids or as teenagers or whatever during those great NBA championship runs. All they remember is the Michael Jordan crying meme face that's all over the internet and Facebook. So when they see Michael Jordan, they don't think, that's the greatest basketball player ever. They think, that's the crying meme face guy that we make fun of all the time. That's awesome. And that probably makes him even more of a celebrity now than it ever did, you know, 20 years ago. But anyway, whatever is the greatest when you're being formed, whenever you're coming up, that often becomes the measurement by which we measure all of the greatness, right? So when I was in high school and into early adulthood, Seinfeld was the greatest comedy show that had ever been on television. In my mind, still probably the greatest show. The Office was like a very, very close second, but man, Seinfeld, you just can't hardly beat it. Why? Because that was the greatest to me, whenever I was coming up. How many understand what I'm talking about? And so that becomes the measurement. We do this in all of our areas of our life. Whatever music was the best when you were maybe in high school, that's still the greatest music. Whatever movies were the best when you were in high school, that's still the greatest movies. Whatever basketball player, whatever football player, whatever celebrity, those are the people that we measure things by. And I notice that even I'll do this myself, we can do this in our walks with God. Whatever movement God used, whatever style God used, whatever tradition God used, whatever God used as the tool to grab a hold of your heart, bring you to Him, bring you in relation with Him, and form you in your walk with God, that often becomes the measurement by which we measure all future greatness or all future things that God is doing. So if you came to Christ in maybe a more traditional mainline denominational church like Baptist or Presbyterian or Lutheran or whatever, and that's what kind of formed the foundation of your faith and of your spirituality, of your walk with Christ, then that might be the measurement by which you kind of measure everything else after that. if you came to Christ through the charismatic movement and were exposed early on in the form of your relationship with God to spiritual gifts and to the charismatic type of style of ministry and altar calls and laying on of hands and that, then that becomes the measurement for everything else that God does. How many understand what I'm talking about here? And so as we continue looking at the church of Antioch and digging through the book of Acts and looking at this place in Antioch where these were the first believers to be called Christians, and we begin to see what does it mean to be a Christian first? What was it about them that made them stand out and separate themselves from what Jesus' followers looked like at the time to where they said, we have to think of something different to call you. We'll call you Christian. What was it about them? What are some principles they have in their life that perhaps we need to look at today and make sure that these are things that we're putting first in our walk with God? And so this is, we're gonna look at this one truth about them today, and it's this fact that these believers in Antioch, who were primarily Gentiles, non-Jews, one huge, huge, huge thing we see in their faith and in their walk with God is that they were Christian first, and to them that meant that they were free from religion. Everyone say free from religion. You see, now I've now been serving the Lord and involved in church life my whole life, but truly it's a part of me and following Christ since I was a teenager, about 15 or 16 years old. So I've been in this thing a while now, not as long as many of you, but longer than probably a lot of you. And here's the deal. I notice that the older I get, and the more, I don't know what the word you might, seasoned may be a good word that I get in my walk with God, this is what I notice, I'm beginning to notice very much, is that the older I get, the more seasoned I get, and also the more kinds of different people I allow to be in my life, then what happens is the more my traditions of what I measure greatness by get challenged. Traditions of things that I just accepted as maybe this is just the way it was or this is the way it's supposed to be often get challenged. And when my tradition gets challenged, I've got to decide, am I going to hold on to my tradition or am I going to allow Christ to speak first? Amen? And so we're going to look at this moment that this happened. I want to read a couple of scriptures today. We're going to look at this story, this moment that happened in the formation, the growth of this Antioch church where they were called Christians first. Let me read Mark chapter 7, verse 13 first to you. Verse 31. No, verse 13, I was right. Mark chapter 7, verse 13 says this. Jesus said, "And so you cancel or nullify the word of God in order to hand down your own tradition." This is only one example among many others. You cancel, or some translations, you nullify, or some translations, you make void the word of God in order to hand down your own tradition. Acts chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. We looked at Acts chapter 15, the end of the chapter last week. This is what happened before the chapter. Just a little setup here. You can skip up there, but just a little setup before we read this together. Paul and Barnabas have just come back from their first missionary journey together. Hundreds, probably thousands of people have received Christ. They've planted churches all over the area where they went to throughout Asia. And they come back to Antioch, and they stay there for a time ministering, and they're part of the leadership team of this church here in Antioch, and then this story happens. Acts chapter 15, verse 1 says, "While Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers, 'Unless you are circumcised as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing vehemently. Finally, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and elders about this question." Okay, now, just so we understand what's happening, okay? You have Antioch, which is a church primarily made of non-Jewish people who do not know anything, you can take it off screen, who don't know anything about the Old Testament, don't know anything about Moses, don't know anything about the 40 years in the wilderness, don't know anything about the Ten Commandments, don't know anything about the law, but yet they have met Jesus and Jesus has saved them. You have this other group of Christians, primarily from Jerusalem and other areas, that were Jewish people who recognized Christ as the Messiah, who Moses, in fact, talked about, yet they were brought up in the tradition, in the religion, with all the culture and all of the things that Judaism entails, okay? Now, So this tension exists in the first century church of this. The question is, how much of our old Jewish tradition and custom does God still require for us to be and for us to also be saved? And the second question is, how much of that Jewish tradition and custom and culture do we have to put upon the Gentiles who are receiving our Messiah, our Jesus? Okay? Now, a big part of that tradition was circumcision, okay? Matt, come here real quick. You're going to help me real quick this morning. I want us to get a visual. Come here, Pastor Eric. I want us to be able to understand exactly what the argument here, what this says. Because it said there were Judaizers that came down and said you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. So, Pastor Eric is on the leadership team of the Church of Antioch, and he's preaching, and he's on fire for God, and the Holy Spirit's moving, and he's do like a preachy type of hand motion, so we know that you are communicating the gospel with passion. Yeah, there you go. So he's preaching. All right. Now Matt is this Greek Gentile. He's there. He answers the altar call. He gets saved. So Eric prays with Matt, and he gets saved, and Matt gives his life to the Lord. Okay. Service is over. Service is done. I'll be the bad guy here. Now what happens is a Jewish believer comes up to Matt after church and says, man, what happened today, Matt? And Matt, you say, like, I got saved or whatever, right? You say, man, I gave my life to the Lord, man, this is amazing. And the Jewish guy says, okay, that's awesome. Now, there's just one thing that we need to take care of before this becomes legit. This is literally what the argument is, what the question is. Jewish people are going up to grown men who are getting saved and saying it doesn't count until we go in the back and circumcise you. Now, I'm not saying that to be crude. That's what we just read, okay? Moms and dads, this will be great lunchtime conversation later on or evening conversation, okay? I can't send your emails to ericsanders@gmail.com. So for this to be legit, we're going to have to go in the back, we've got to have a little ceremony, we'll clean up the knife, and we've got to make this happen. Now, how many men do you think said, let me rethink this whole thing? Okay? That's the issue. You guys can sit down, thank you. That's what's happening, okay? For you to be saved, you've got to be circumcised, all right? Then you've got to, and all that is going back to the Jewish religious custom and the old law of Moses. And so you have to understand, this is blowing the minds of Jewish people who have been taught their whole lives that there's all these rules, there's all these things that I've got to do. I can't be unclean. I've got to be circumcised. I've got to eat the right foods. I've got to do the right things in order for God to accept me. And now somebody's coming along. Jesus has said, hey, I have fulfilled all the requirements of the law for you to be accepted. Now you don't have to do anything except what I've done. And follow Christ and love God with all your whole heart, soul, mind, and body, and strength. Okay? So they get in this argument. They get in this debate, Paul and Barnabas. And they were called Judaizers. People who would come to churches and say, that's great that you're saved, but now you got to become a Jew, basically. Okay? And so they got in this argument, Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas, who are both Jews, by the way, are saying this is unnecessary for salvation. So they go to Jerusalem. They have this conference. The other disciples are there. James, the brother of Jesus, is there, who's the leader of the Jerusalem church at this time. Peter is there. And they begin to debate. They begin to open up scripture. They begin to talk. Because you got to understand, this is a baby organization that is growing up, and they're trying to figure out, what do we really believe? What is required by God? What do we need to do in order to be saved? What does this really mean in our daily lives? And so they begin to debate, they begin to talk, they begin to pray, they begin to have this conference to see what's going on. Now, you're going to hear me use the word religion quite a bit today, and I want to make sure you understand what I mean when I say religion, because for some of you, religion is not a bad word. In fact, you're here because you're like, man, I need some religion in my life, and you don't have any other word for what we would call relationship with Jesus. But when I say religion, what I primarily mean is the definition of religion in which we're talking about here. Religion is primarily my attempt to make God love me on my own. Religion is man's attempt to gain God's acceptance by his own righteous deeds. Okay? The problem is that everywhere that we have ever tried to do this throughout human history, it has failed miserably. Religion, even though it may have started with a heart to please God, when it's man's attempt, because man at his heart is inherently sinful and not good, it always gets twisted. That's when religion leads to oppression. That's when religion leads to slavery. That's when religion leads to war. That's when religion leads to disenfranchisement of people groups who we just are seeing through religious lens. That's when the bad stuff of religion happens. Amen. And so religious tradition. Now here's what you need to understand. Religious tradition, hear me close. Religious tradition can keep both Christians and non-Christians away from what God wants to do in their lives. For the non-Christian, they have an idea of what it means to be a Christian. They have an idea through other Christians that they've seen, or they've had an idea through what they've seen in movies of what religion is and what God is and what God wants. And because they have religious tradition, they'll say, you know what? I can't ever live up to what it means to be a Christian, so I'm not even going to explore it. I'm not even going to try it. I'm not even going to see and meet this person, Jesus, that people are talking about. Keep non-Christians away. Religious tradition can keep believers stuck in the same pattern, same routine, same places in their lives that they've been in since day one. If we can't ever accept that God might do something outside of my tradition. Though God might have used a particular tradition to save me and to bring me to Him, that God may want to do some other type of thing in my life later on down the road. Amen, somebody. Okay? So what I mean is this. What I want to boil this down to is that we've got to understand that even quote-unquote non-traditional people can have traditions. And sometimes just seeking to be non-traditional can become a tradition in and of itself. Okay? There is nothing inherently bad about being traditional or being non-traditional as long as those things don't become a ceiling for my growth in Christ. Amen, somebody. So let me skip to the end here. We're gonna go back through and pick through some of what happens here in Acts chapter 15. But I want to tell you what happens here at the end. Peter stands up. Peter talks about his experience when the Holy Spirit led him to, in Acts chapter 11, to go to Cornelius' house, and the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius' house. These were Gentiles. Peter shares about what God has spoke to him through that God was accepting all people, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well, and he gave them the Holy Spirit. Paul and Barnabas talk about some of their works and what God had done through them as they were on their missionary journey. Then James, the elder James, kind of the chief leader of the church and the organization this time, stands up, and in Acts chapter 15, verse 19 through 21, this is his decision. This is the kind of conclusion of the matter. It says, so my judgment is that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write and tell them to abstain from eating food offered to idols, from sexual immorality, from eating the meat of strangled animals, and from consuming blood. For these laws of Moses have been preached in Jewish synagogues in every city on every Sabbath for many generations. So James says, you know what? Let's ask the Gentiles if they can to do four things. They all have to do, all three of them, except for the sexual morality thing, they all have to do with another big issue for Jews, which was the type of food that they would eat. Food sacrificed to idols, food that still had the animal's blood in it, certain types of food. They said, if you could abstain from that, that would be great. And also the sexual morality thing. Now, why did they throw that in there? Because it's like all this stuff is about eating food and then the sex stuff. Why is that there? The reason that's in there is because sexual promiscuity was such a normal part of non-religious, non-Jewish, Gentile culture, much as it is today, if we're honest. But it was such a part of the culture that they wanted to understand that, hey, this is not the acceptable lifestyle that God has for us. This is not the best lifestyle that God has. This is not the reason God created sexuality. Now, I can't go down a rabbit hole this morning and talk to you about godly created biblical sexuality. That will come at some point. But just understand that this is the sexual immorality thing is the only part that's like, hey, this really is a sin in God's eye. This is really something that's going to keep you from God's best. Not something that means God's not going to love you. Not something that you got issues, because we all got issues. Come on, somebody. Amen. I said we all got issues. Amen. You got issues. I got issues. All God's children got issues. Okay. So we all got stuff we're working on. We all got stuff God's working through in us. But they're saying this is one thing that you really this will create some problems between you and your relationship with God. But the other stuff, here's what you need to understand about these four things, and especially the dietary stuff. James was not saying you need to do this to be saved. James was saying you need to do this to have unity with your Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay? You understand what I'm saying? James is not giving us a list of saying as Gentiles, you have to do these things in order to be a Christian. He was saying as Gentiles, it would be really helpful to your Jewish brethren if you could help us out with this. We'll meet you somewhere in the middle if you can help us out with this. So these suggestions, these were not commands. These were suggestions to help out with overall unity. Okay, overall unity. Now, you'll find out that later, as this continues, if you study the writings of Paul through the New Testament, Paul basically, later on throughout the New Testament, basically will go on to write and say, you know what, none of those things matter except for the sexual immorality thing. Paul later writes, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Do not be united in sexual intercourse with someone who is not a believer. Do not participate in that outside of the covenant of marriage. Okay, so Paul basically goes back on all that. But at the time, because this was such a hot topic and such a hot issue, they said, hey, for us to work together, for us to worship together, if you could do this, okay? You understand what I'm saying? So these are not commands. These are suggestions for unity, okay? Suggestions for unity, okay? Now, I want to talk to you here as we're going to kind of go over and kind of nitpick a few things out of this debate that happens in this moment. Because I read that scripture that says you nullify the word of God by your tradition. Easily, during this conference, Paul, Barnabas, anytime Peter, James could have completely voided what God was doing in this church and in this movement by demanding that these Gentile believers adhere to strict Jewish customs. Okay? And what you need to understand is that see, you're thinking, well, why does this have to do with us today? None of us are Jews. We're all Gentiles. We still have these same types of arguments and discussions today. Somebody who was born, who's been brought up in church their whole life and only listened to Christian music and only went to Christian concerts and only watched Christian TV, God help you. We have this debate like, okay, is it a sin for a Christian to listen to non-Christian music? Okay. Some people, we have debates like, this is a debate we have a lot of times people still question. Is it a sin for a Christian to drink alcohol? Okay. Is it a sin for a Christian to smoke? Can you be a Christian and smoke? Can you be a Christian and have a beer? Okay, these are all questions that we have to ask ourselves. Can you be a Christian and watch R-rated movies or PG-13 movies or PG movies or whatever, like your level of whatever you think is, you know, God approves, as if that was like God's rating system or something. Okay. We always are trying to figure out, like, how much of my the culture and the world and the times that we live in, how much is that acceptable for Christ? Okay. So we have these questions. So we're going to look at some issues here, at some principles here, and what we've got to be careful of is this. Church, listen to me. What we've got to be careful of in our church, in our walks with God, that we do not allow any tradition, whether it's a traditional tradition or a non-traditional tradition, that we do not allow any tradition to void what God wants to do in our hearts, in our lives, in our church, and in the lives of those around us. That I don't look at somebody smoking in the parking lot, and when they come in here and raise their hands and worship, that I don't look at them and go, how can they worship? Because look what they were just doing. Whatever the hang-up is. Or, let me flip the other coin here. Or that we don't look at some traditional church who sings out of redback hymns and has an organ on the stage, that we don't just dismiss what God's doing there. Right. And go, psh, God's not working there, because they don't have cool lights and electric guitars and nice seats. They have wooden pews and the preacher wears a suit and tie. How can God be moving there? Anytime I dismiss anything based on a tradition, I'm nullifying what God could possibly be doing. Amen? And this is just as much tradition and style as any other thing. Amen? Okay. So I want to talk to you about how to nullify the Word of God. How, if you're interested, Matt, how do you nullify God's Word if you want to? Let me give you five things real quick. Number one, you want to nullify God's word through tradition? Pretend you don't have any. I've already been talking about that. You want to nullify God's word? The first thing you can do if you want to nullify God's word is stick your head in the clouds and pretend that when we talk about tradition and religion, that you don't have any of that to deal with, because you go to Red Life Church and it's not even a denominational church, and we got these seats and we got the band. The pastor wears chucks and doesn't wear a suit and whatever else. And so how can I possibly have any tradition? Okay? And, oh, look at that church over there with the steeple and they're so bound in religion. Man, I don't know if they're bound in religion or not. But I tell you this, if I'm looking at them on the outside and assuming that they're bound in religion because what they look like on the outside, I'm probably the one bound in religion. So pretend I don't have any if I want to nullify God's word in my life. If I want God's word to be void in my life because of my tradition, pretend I don't have any. Now, if you skip ahead and read around verse 31 of Acts chapter 15, this letter goes back to the Gentile church of Antioch. Paul and Barnabas take it back. And they say, hey, we had this big meeting, and this is what happened. This is what James and the elders asked us to do in order for us to fellowship and to be able to work together with our Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. And the Bible says they read the four things: abstain from food, of sacrifice to animals, sexual morality, animals of blood, and whatever the fourth thing was. I can't think of it right now, and I don't want to look at it. But here's what I want you to get to. When they read that letter, the Bible says that the Gentile church, the Antioch church, received it with joy. Received it with joy. These Gentiles who have been eating the same types of food that they're just asking them not to eat anymore, have been eating it their whole lives, and you know what they didn't do? Here's what they didn't do. Here's what we would do. Here's what I would probably do. If I got that letter, I would say, who does this dude James think he is? Telling me what food I can and can't eat. Jesus has already done accepted me and forgiven me. I'll eat whatever old thing I please, Mr. James, and you can take that letter and go ahead and shove it somewhere, because I'll do whatever I want because I'm free indeed. I'm free in Christ. I can do what I want to. No. The Bible says they received it with joy. What's that telling me? That's telling me the non-traditional people weren't hung up over their own non-traditional traditions. They were wrapped up in Christ. They said, you know what? We're not going to nullify what God's doing. We're not going to nullify God's word by being bound to our own traditions, even though they might be non-traditional. So it goes both ways. So I can pretend I don't have any. I can pretend I don't have any. Here's what we got to do. Instead of letting traditions be the basis for what I allow into my life and what I allow God to do, how about we let God's word be the foundation for what we allow God to do and what we allow into our lives? Then that'll at least give us some footing and some foundation when we're confronted with our own traditions. Amen? Second thing. Confuse my preference with God's scripture. If I want to nullify God's word in my life, then what I need to start doing is assuming that what I prefer is exactly what God prefers. So I like the music loud, I like guitar solos, I like somebody singing hot, not like a hot singer, I mean singing big, singing like a good voice, like singing like with passion. Because, I'm going to leave that alone right now. So many jokes. But when I confuse that, I say, well, that's what I like. So that must be what God really wants to move through. Or you might say, well, I really like going to the old traditional church where we all open to page 432 and the person up on the stage doesn't really sing, but man, they love God and they'll lead us in song. And I like that. I like that community type atmosphere and feeling. And there's some levity to that. I don't mind that necessarily. It's just not necessarily my style, and hopefully it's not yours either, or you wouldn't be here. But here's the deal. I can't confuse that just because that's what I prefer, then that's what God has ordained. That's right. God has not ordained my preference or yours, quite frankly. Amen? The only thing God has ordained is what he's laid forth in his word. Amen? So if I want to nullify that word, then I'll start elevating my preference to the scripture. Okay? I got to start elevating my preference to scripture. Okay? So what's that mean for us? That means where the Bible speaks, I will speak and say, this is what the Bible says. Where the Bible is silent, I will be silent and live my convictions But I won't try to put my preference and convictions on you in matters that are not black and white in God's word. Amen? Amen? I can see some of the religious minds, just your wheels are spinning. You're like, it's making me nervous. It's making me uncomfortable, Pastor. I just don't know. Because I've always been taught, grandma taught me this and her grandma taught her that. Listen, and I love your grandma. But your grandma was sincere, and your grandma loved God, and God did wondrous things for your grandma. But your grandma, even though she was sincere and loved God, could still be wrong. See, we think because somebody's wrong, it like means they're a bad person. Just because you think something's wrong doesn't make you a bad person. Doesn't mean you don't love Jesus. Just means I just interpreted this wrong. It's a weird silence in here this morning. So I can confuse my preference with Scripture. What I got to do is I got to let God speak. Where the Bible speaks, I'll speak. Where the Bible's silent, I'll be silent. And if I do speak on an issue that the Bible is silent about, I won't pretend that it's from the Bible. I'll just tell you this is what I think. Why would you do that? You know why I do that? Because Paul did that as an example. In the Bible, when Paul is talking about marriage and sexuality and sexual relationships in the book of Corinthians, the Bible says Paul takes a moment and he says this. He says, listen, this is just my opinion. He said clearly, this isn't from God. This is just Paul speaking. He's saying, and he says, I think that if you're single, you should be single because life is easier. Now that I've been married for like 17 years, I know exactly what Paul was talking about. Paul has some wisdom. But then he said, but if you can't control your sexual urges, it's better to marry than to burn with lust. I thought, also good wisdom from Paul. That's where I fall into that category. But he said, this is just my opinion. This is what I think. This isn't God telling me to tell you this. This is just what I think. So where the Bible speaks, we'll speak boldly, with authority, without apology. Where the Bible is silent, we'll be silent. And if we must speak on where the Bible is silent, we'll say, this is just my best reasoning. Amen? What we do is we want to make doctrine and we want to dig our heels in the sand and go to war over preferences that aren't in Scripture. We say real spiritual things like, well, bless God. God's people just got to draw a line in the sand. And we're going to be on this side of the line. And you're going to be on that side of the line. And if you want to be with God, you'll be on this side. But often that line of the sand is over some preferential thing. Some preferential thing, like what kind of music you sing. Some preferential thing, like whether or not a Christian can have a drink or not. Some preferential thing about whether Christians should smoke or not. Some preferential thing about whether Christians should watch a movie or not or listen to this type of music or not. And it's almost never about anything in here. So we can confuse my preference for Scripture and nullify God's work. Here's a third thing, speaking of drawing line in the sand. I want to read this scripture to you. This is what Peter's talking about. Acts chapter 15, where Peter's telling his story about his movement to Cornelius' house. He says, God, in verse 8, he says, God knows people's hearts, and he confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. Watch this now. He made no distinction between us and them, for he cleansed their hearts through faith. You want to nullify God's word in your life? Keep living with an us versus them attitude. Amen. Come on. And man, I'm guilty of doing that in church and in my life and in ministry so many times. Red Life Church, it's us versus them. We is the us, they is the them, and we got to get them to be us. But Peter said he makes no distinction between us and them. Can I help you real quick? There is no us and them. We are all us together because we are all, except for Christ, we are all broken and lost and without hope, without the redeeming work of Jesus Christ in our life. The only difference between us and them is that we have accepted that and received that, but there is still a whole bunch of us that we've got to go after who haven't recognized that truth yet. But when we start living with this us versus them mentality, then we become combative and we become adversarial. And all of a sudden, we're not loving anybody anymore. We're just yelling at everybody, thinking that the louder I get, the more convincing I'll be. And I understand the irony of me yelling that statement. It's not lost on me. There is no us in them. Let me tell you who the us is. The us is humanity. The them is demonic forces in hell that want to keep all of us away from God. Amen. That's the us in them. Peter says he makes no distinction between us and them. But when we start making drawn lines in the sand and talk about us and them, guess what we end up doing? We end up nullifying the word of God.
That's right.
Because here's what happens. This is what's happening in this situation. God begins to move and do something amazing in them. Amen. And we're like, whoa, God used to do that in us. And now he's doing it in them. Now we're the them. And they's the us. There's a lot of pronouns that are very confusing there. There's no us in them. We're all people who need God. And the only way to get him is Jesus Christ. Four. That's what James says in Acts 15:19. He says, so my judgment is that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. You want to nullify God's word? Start making it difficult for people to get to Jesus. Start making people jump through hoops to get to Jesus. Start instead of saying, man, just like you are right now today, come and meet Jesus. Start saying, hey, before you come meet Jesus, clean yourself up, wear the right clothes, get rid of that cigarette, get rid of that alcohol, get rid of that movie, get rid of this, get rid of that. And then get over that issue, get over that hurt, stop cussing even when you're mad. Yeah, just clean it all up. And then you can come to Jesus. Friend, let me just make a big statement that really the Lord impressed on my heart this week. Anything that puts a barrier between anyone and Jesus is demonic.
Amen. Come on.
How do I know that? Because Romans chapter 8 says that nothing can separate me from the love of God. Amen. So anything attempting to separate one of God's people and his love and knowing Jesus, friend, that is the work of the devil. And that will nullify God's word in our lives. Last thing you want to do, if you want to nullify God's word in your life, place performance above relationship. If I want to nullify God's word, start thinking it's about how good I do and not about who I know. What are you talking about? Acts chapter 15, Peter's talking again in verse 10. This is what he says. He says, so why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? We believe that we are all saved the same way by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. Peter's saying, look, we had all the laws and we had all the rules and we had all the traditions and none of us could hold up to any of them. Why are we trying to put the same stuff that we've never been able to do on these new people? This doesn't make any sense. What is Peter saying? Peter's saying is our whole life with God before we met Jesus was about our ability to follow the rules, my ability to perform. And now we're upset that these Gentile people don't know anything about the performance that they have to go through. They just know a relationship with Jesus. Why are we now trying to put, because I didn't, it's like the whole performance was supposed to get us to the relationship with God. Now they've been able to get a relationship with God without the performance, and we want to throw the performance on them now. And we've never been able to do the performing anyway. So it makes no sense. So many times in our walk with God, and friend, I'm guilty of slipping. Let me tell you something. The longer you serve Christ, the closer you get to God, the longer that you live a life of faith, listen, the more and more this type of attitude is something that creeps up. Because I've been to church every Sunday for the last 47 years. And I've tithed every paycheck. And I've prayed every prayer. And I've had my quiet time and devotional for 48 days straight. And God is still not moving. And I've been really good. I mean, that guy cut me off on the interstate the other day. And I didn't honk my horn. I didn't flip him off. I didn't cuss him out. I didn't even cuss him out under my breath where nobody could hear me. been so good. And where is God? It's not about how good I am or how bad I am. It's about how good Jesus is. He has already satisfied all the needs of my goodness. Amen, somebody. But when I begin to place my performance above relationships, I begin to nullify God's word. And here's what I've learned. Listen to me close. Just lean in. I want to whisper this in your ear. I'm not going to shout this. A faith based on my performance is a faith that is powerless. A faith that is based on how good I am doing at any given moment is a faith that will have no power. Because just as quickly as I'm good one moment, I will be bad the next. And my faith will continue to be a yo-yo, up and down. God loves me one day, he's disappointed me the next day. Nope. My faith isn't based on my performance. My faith is based in Jesus Christ and the performance he's already given me 2,000 years ago so that I don't have to perform. Amen, somebody. Okay, I'm almost done. I'm going to be done in 3 minutes. Acts chapter 15. Verse 28. Here's what I want you to listen to. Watch this now. So James is writing this letter. And this is the verse 19, the earlier part we read, this is his decision. And then verse 22 through around verse like 29 is the actual letter that James wrote. I'm not going to read it all. But I want you to hear this last part that he says. This is James writing this letter to the Gentiles. They've gone over the four things they're asking him to do. He says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these few requirements." Listen, did you hear that? It seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. It seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. What does that tell me? That tells me that this was not just an intellectual meeting of a few scholars that were debating some fine points of Scripture and theology. They were men who had invited the presence of the Holy Spirit to speak on the issue. And the Holy Spirit spoke something to many of these men that challenged their previous held notions and traditions about religion. But they said, you know what? This seems good to the Holy Spirit, so it's going to seem good to us. Now, they easily could have went the other way and said, oh, that offends my tradition. That's just not the way it was when I got saved. I mean, that's just not the way it was when I got into church. That's just not the songs they sang when I gave my life to the Lord. That's just not the things people did when I got saved. And all these other things that challenge our tradition. But they said, but this seems good to the Holy Spirit. Don't miss God's presence because of your preference. Say it again. Don't miss God's presence because of your preference. Because I promise you, there will be a time in your life and your walk with God if you continue to grow, continue to... Now listen, if you're just like, hey, I'm saved, I'm on my way to heaven, and that's really all I'm concerned about, I don't need to have any of his... I don't need to know him on this earth. Like, I'm just kind of like going to stay at the service level. I mean, I feel bad for you because there's so much more to your walk with God than you can imagine. I would challenge you to not have that kind of attitude. But if that's where you are, you may not experience this. But if you are wanting to say, man, I want everything God has. I want to know God. I want to know Jesus. I promise you, there will be a moment in your walk with Christ where his presence, where you can see his presence somewhere your preference doesn't want to go. You see God moving at a church that you think, that's really not something I want to be a part of, but there's something drawing you. Or you can see God challenging a tradition that you've held, and you can sense his presence there, but you're like, oh, I don't know if that's like... Scary because it challenges my preference. Don't miss his presence because of your preference. And that's what I commend about these guys. They said this seemed good to the Holy Spirit, so we're going to go with it. And it makes us uncomfortable, and it makes my palms sweaty, and it makes me have to rethink some things. But it seems good to the Holy Spirit. The presence of God is on it. So we're going to go for it. Stand with me all over this place this morning. I'm asking everyone to bow your heads in this place today. Just take a quick moment to reflect. Let the Holy Spirit begin to speak to your heart. And I guess what I want to ask today as we end our time together is you might be in a season where some of your traditions and some of your preferences and some of your religious ideas may be being challenged. This might be right where some of you are in your journey with Christ. And if that's where you are, I just want to ask you, are there possibly some traditions, some preferences, some religious ideals that may be keeping you from where you know God is calling you to go, from where you sense His presence pushing you into a place that maybe your preference doesn't quite want you to go and isn't quite ready for? Listen, I just want to encourage you. I just want to encourage you this morning. Let the Holy Spirit have His way in your life. Maybe the Holy Spirit's convicting some of you this morning, because you know there are some things in the Word of God that you have seen, that you have been exposed to, that God has shown you, and your tradition has said, no, that can't be, that can't be, that can't be. And maybe the Holy Spirit this morning is convicting some of you because you're in this place where you have actually nullified, you have made void, you have made powerless God's Word to be effective in your life because of some type of preference or some type of tradition. And what I really sense that I want to tell you, that what I believe God wants to do in somebody's heart this morning, is that God wants to resurrect His Word in somebody's life today. Tradition may have killed it, but the Holy Spirit right now wants to resurrect it. And I hope you let Him do it this morning. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Can you just lift your hands for just a second? Just as a sign of openness, just as a sign of surrender. I want to pray over us right now, and I pray that we would live our lives openly before the Father. That we would let the Holy Spirit's presence guide us, even when our preference doesn't want to go. In Jesus' name, Heavenly Father, I pray right now if there are any religious traditions, any preferences, any traditions, though they may be non-traditional, Lord, that God, I am causing, that I'm allowing in my life, that's causing Your Word to be null and void and powerless and ineffective. Lord, I pray right now that You resurrect that Word. God, that You kill the tradition, let Your Word live, Father, I pray, in Jesus' name. Lord, I pray that we would not be people obsessed with our own preference. God, make us people obsessed with Your presence. In Jesus' precious name, I pray. And Lord, I pray right now, any tradition that's keeping any non-Christian or any Christian away from everything You have for them, Lord God, I pray that it will be powerless, God, and that Your Word would be powerful in this house. In Jesus' precious name, I pray. Amen and amen and amen. Let's worship for just a moment.
Thanks for listening. I'm Pastor Justin, and I believe Jesus has begun a transformational work in your heart through this word you've just heard. I'd love to hear about what God is doing in your life. If you've made a commitment to follow Him today or have a testimony to share about what God's doing, head on over to redlifechurch.com. Follow the tabs of the Get Connected page and send us a message. While you're there, you can also give to Red Life Church and to the work God is doing here in Brookville, Indiana. God's blessings upon you and your family.